our scripture reading for this passage comes from Nehemiah 1, verses 4 through 11. However, I will begin by reading from verse 1 for contextual purposes. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you today, day and night, for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Lord of creation, we ask that this time of knowing your word to grow closer to you is pleasing to you and fruitful by the Holy Spirit. Speak our hearts now and grant us discernment and patience in the words that are spoken, that they may be righteously heard and received, so that your glory is presented above all else in this hour together. It is in Christ's holy name we pray these things. Amen. So let's take a moment right now. Think back to all about 4 or 5 hours ago, or maybe just the last hour alone if you've just woken up. And just meditate on what you did between the time you woke up to the time you sat down in your home and turned on your screen to be a part of worship this morning. What was your morning routine like so far? Did you habitually brush your teeth, wash your face, put on some deodorant, hopefully, and eat a decent breakfast? Or did you walk the dog, feed your children, and maybe take out the trash so that your home could be ready for today's service? Was there ever a moment where you felt convicted to simply stop and think about what you were getting ready for this morning? Did you consider at all what this time of joining together as a worshiping body meant? Now, I don't mean to step on anybody's toes, but either by enforcement of your parents for the children listening, by personal obligation, or by pure, willful desire, you inevitably ended up here at this moment, sitting where you are, listening to me babble on and hoping that I'll end this service shortly so we can all turn to other matters. What I'm getting at is I want you to consider what you did to prepare for church today. Too often, particularly in our culture, even though we are in a present time of slower societal interactions, we still move so quickly that we neglect to thoughtfully contemplate what it is that we are actually doing it all for. We wake up and sleep because our bodies demand it, we eat for survival, and we go to work to make money or school to receive an education, though those things are mostly done online now. And then, at some point in our day, we remember that we are Christians. And let me just reiterate that for a second. At some point in our day, we remember that we believe in Christ. I condemn myself by this statement simply because I am guilty of it as well. We all are. Generally speaking, we do not schedule our daily lives to resemble that of a person who is continuously convicted of the wonderful things that have occurred in the gospel and that which is yet to come. We must change this. With all good lessons, we can always turn to history for a perfect example, either in what to do or what not to do. But nearly 2,500 years ago, history gave us an answer to the former. As we delve into our sermon message today, we will discover that preparing our souls through the cleansing of repentance for our own sins, as well as the church as a whole, allows us to receive the gift of salvation that was once bestowed on us by Christ's first entrance, and prepare us for the ultimate restoration to our originally intended state of purity in his second coming. The time is 586 BC. The Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, has finally destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and shortly thereafter, the final wave of Judah's deportees were taken into exile. Fast forward a few years, maybe 70 or so, to the Persian king Cyrus, who has defeated the Babylonians and has decreed that all Jews were to return to their homelands over a period of time, since these people had become valuable workers to the foreign nations and thus could not simply leave like some mass exodus. One man who remained as one of these foreign servants for some time, a mere cupbearer to the king, will deliver a prayer that we often never consider, and yet it will prove to be one of the most powerful examples how man speaks to God. That servant is Nehemiah. For those of you who have been following along the B90 series, you would have come across this man's relatively brief narrative, or at least when considering the books of Chronicles you just journeyed through. In the first chapter of his book, specifically verse 3, our cupbearer receives the news of the grief that the returnees coming from the exiled nations are experiencing because of the scene of destruction of Jerusalem's walls and gates that they had come home to. I mean, but so what? It's a wall. I mean, these guys are home now and have received back the inheritance of their forefathers. So what's the point of being upset over it all? Well, if you look at the Old Testament as a whole, just consider this gigantic piece of text for a second. You will find a story of God's people many, many years ago in their acts of obedience and disobedience towards the Creator. As you have already read a good deal of the historical records of these people, you will have also come across Exodus 12, where in the final verse, Moses writes, "The Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt." It was at this point where the epic tale of the Israelites traveling around as nomads throughout the vast lands of the ancient Near Eastern territories begins, and their story of being tested for their faith in the strict adherence to the law given in the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy takes over. Though these early texts of the Torah may be difficult for us to read and comprehend in the same way as it was intended for the original audience, there is a recurring theme that requires unique attention. Again in Exodus, chapter 25 now, in verse 8, the Lord commands Moses, "Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." From here, we find a series of instructions on building the tabernacle, the house of the Lord, the original temple. This Exodus narrative ends in the climax, in the last chapter, where a great cloud descends and the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And thus God had a place of dwelling in the midst of his people at last. A few books later, in the Chronicle of Numbers, chapter 9, Moses tells us that from the tabernacle, which had just been built, the Lord commanded when the Israelites were to take camp and rest, or when they were to set out and continue on their journey to the Promised Land. Every time the Israelites were still and the tabernacle was set in place, a great cloud would cover it, letting the people know that the Lord was dwelling with them so that they would remain where they are. By contrast, whenever the cloud was lifted, the people knew that the Lord was no longer residing with them, and so they got up and went to the next location where the cloud would be presented before them. Not only was the tabernacle a place for the Lord's presence to the Israelites, but it also held the consecrated devices for which the priests presented the burnt grain, peace, sin, and guilt offerings for the people. It was a place where God met with his children, and they were able to be made right before him. Let's fast forward again a few more centuries to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, where we find the covenant of God telling David that he will establish a kingdom, his kingdom, from the Davidic bloodline. He will also raise up a descendant who will, and I quote from Scripture, build a house in the name of the Lord, from which the throne of his kingdom will reign forever. Now remember, at this time, God's people had not had an actual constructed brick-and-mortar building for which the Lord could dwell in forever. They only had a tabernacle, which was a temporary establishment. It was not until the son of David, King Solomon, that the temple, the actual building, finally came to be. In 1 Kings chapter 3, we find that Solomon is building the house of the Lord and that the wall that went around the city of Jerusalem where the temple existed. You see the wall? See? Comes into play now. In the 6th chapter of 1 Kings, you will find a more detailed description of the temple, which was indeed a beautiful structure, as Solomon was the richest king Israel ever had. And his love for the Lord was displayed in the magnificent material used to build the temple. However, what you must take notice from this passage is that the wall was erected around Jerusalem. God had placed it within the heart of Solomon to build a protective barrier around the place where he would dwell with his people. Now for some, you may already have extensive knowledge of the necessity that this wall was created for. It was a means to protect the temple from the Israelites' enemies. However, the sacredness of the city of Jerusalem historically surpasses the era of King David, long before the Israelites ever showed up to build it. The first ever indication of Jerusalem's biblical importance is found in Genesis 14, where the king of Salem, Melchizedek, who was a priest of the Most High God, blessed Abram after he had defeated Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam. We find again Salem mentioned in Psalm 76, verse 2, as the Lord's dwelling place in Zion. I'm sure you have all heard of the great songs that foretell us of what kind of place Zion will be in the end days. But for now, in the time before Christ, it is the place where Abraham offered his son Isaac on the mountain of the Lord. And eventually, it was the place where the house of the God of Jacob, Israel, would dwell. Are you starting to see a pattern here? Long before the people of Israel left Egypt, the Lord had already given them a place for him to dwell among them. The final resting place of his temple was in Jerusalem. In Exodus, when there was no cloud or temple or tabernacle, the Lord was not among his people. I just want you to remember that. Now that we have a little history lesson for the week, let us look at our scripture passage for this morning. Back to our cupbearer, who lived when the great temple that Solomon had built long ago was now in ruins. In the opening verses of the book, we are told that a few Jewish men from the returned exiles are speaking to Nehemiah and telling him about their inability to complete the reconstruction of Jerusalem's wall, describing their situation as greatly troubling and shameful. Again, remember, the history of this wall was the symbolic status of Jerusalem as a place of God to dwell in. If the Lord should desire to have man spend so much effort on building up a place for him to dwell, how much more will he desire for you yourselves to be the new place he now dwells in? The prayer in verses 4 through 11 begins by depicting a man who is so sorrowful and passionate for the Lord that he immediately wept and mourned for days. The advancement of God's kingdom had been halted by adversaries of the Lord, and Nehemiah is so consumed with this reality that he cannot do anything but fast and pray. I want to take a moment to encourage you all to contemplate on what you would do in this situation. If you had just learned that the church, say, Northminster, who had worshipped the Lord and sung praises for him for decades, was now unable to continue because people in higher authority had destroyed it, what would your reaction be? Consider that for a moment. Now think on not the church, but the Lord for whom the church exists for. Which would be of greater importance, and how would your sorrow for the ruined church building match with your sorrow for the inability to gather again as a body of believers? In verse 5 of our passage, Nehemiah gives details of the God we serve by claiming he is great and keeps his covenant and steadfast love in those who love him and remember his commandments. Our God is eternal, And as Scripture has proven, he does indeed keep his promises. Just read all the Old Testaments again to find out, if you dare. It's going to take a while. These words from the Lord should only add confidence that what our Heavenly Father has declared already, he will truly see fulfilled. In verse 6 and 7 of our reading, a unique petition is portrayed in that a single man not only seeks repentance for himself, but the entire nation of Israel. He calls on the Lord to hear him and offers a confession, stating, "I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of these people, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded." When one man in the church sins, it is not just his soul that needs repentance, but rather the whole body of believers is affected. The Apostle Paul alludes to this in his first letter to the Corinthian people, saying, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The leaven here is sin, and the bread is the whole church body. If one were to commit a sin as a member of the church and not desire repentance, his little bit of yeast or sin disrupts the entire bread or body of Christ. Therefore, when we pray, let us not only pray for our wrongdoings, but for the forgiveness of our brothers and sisters as well, that we may all be presented as a blameless people before the Lord in the end of days. Verses 8 through 10 of our passage for this morning look again on the Lord by committing a plea that he may remember his promise that should his people be unfaithful, then they will be scattered throughout the foreign nations. Yet, if they return to him and be in obedience to his commandments, only then will the people be gathered to a place where he will dwell with them. Here, Nehemiah is calling these people the Lord's servants, whom he has redeemed. Again, we are reminded in this prayer for a second time that our God keeps his promises. Back to in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, verses 40 through 45, the Lord declares that should his people confess their iniquity, the Lord will remember his covenants with Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, and neither destroy nor reject them. Don't you see? The covenants God made with our fathers long ago continues to be remembered by him to this very day. He has not broken them and left us to be utterly obliterated by our enemies or even our own sinfulness. Our God has promised to dwell with us, but we must truly be repentant at heart in order to understand this. The final verse of our passage today once more shows the unification that must exist among believers, those who fear the Lord. Nehemiah calls out that the Lord's ear may be attentive to his prayer and the prayer of his servants, that he may grant us success and mercy. This very deep, emotional, and honest prayer of repentance by Nehemiah prepares him for the call that he will soon receive by the Lord in the next chapter. If you briefly look at the next chapter, chapter 2, the opening verses, Nehemiah is now in the presence of the Persian king, Artaxerxes. Now remember, at this time, the Israelites were just coming out of a period of captivity because of the disobedience and neglecting to follow God's commandments. Our main character is serving the king by pouring his drink, which is what cupbearers did, and yet he is still so discontent with the news that he has received prior to this regarding Israel's diminished condition that now his personal emotional state, after having cried out to the Lord on behalf of his people and the people's sins, is so intense that the king takes notice and he asks them, "Why is your face sad? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Now imagine how distressed, how heartbroken, how anxious Nehemiah must have felt to have his emotions clearly presented on his outward appearance. Even as a lowly servant who was not to personally address the king, could not retain the burden of his heart, causing the most powerful man of Persia to see it. Now, I'm sure there are many of you who could recall a time when you were in such great sorrow that your outward appearance betrayed you to the point that those around you took obvious notice. But was this grief ever on behalf of another person, let alone on behalf of another man's sins toward God, or even an entire nation for that matter? Or has such sadness ever been caused by the non-existence of a temple or church for the Lord to reside among you? Well, probably not. I'll tell you of a man who arrived nearly 5 decades after our Nehemiah narrative, who also felt such an emotionally deep state of anguish for the sins of others that he too called out to God to forgive them. And what's even better is that he also repaired the temple, God's dwelling place, so that the Lord resides among man once more. If you recall, Nehemiah declares in verse 5 of our passage that God keeps his covenants. And as the Old Testament is riddled with prophecies that foretell the fulfillment of such promises, it is no wonder that we rejoice so highly on this day of preparation ahead, for the week ahead, excuse me. Long ago, the Lord brought a message that led people to rejoice in the hope that was approaching, the coming of the Messiah. The prophet Malachi states in his book, as inspired by the word of God, "Behold, I send a messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Before this, the prophet Isaiah is recorded as stating, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And by now, you're probably correctly guessing that this is speaking of Christ. Looking at now the New Testament, there is one common narrative that occurs in each book of the Gospel canon, specifically in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. It is, in fact, the very thing that we are celebrating this day, the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. Approximately 500 years before this historical date, a Jewish priest by the name of Zechariah gave an exact prophecy of this day when Christ would enter Jerusalem by telling the people of Judah, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." During the first century of the Common Era, our Messiah enters the same city whose walls caused unbelievable sadness to an entire nation many years ago because of its once decrepit state. Now at last, the city is rebuilt, and thus is the time for God to send us our King of Salvation, riding in on a humble steed as the people shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" We all know this story, and for some, ever since we were little tots, we have been waving our palm tree branches and singing songs of rejoicing on this day each year. But what about the reality that God, in physical form, now enters his own place of dwelling? Yes, Christ enters the temple that stood for so many years as a worldly structure that he once dwelt in himself before the incarnation. Just imagine that for a second. I have no example to give that could possibly measure such a glorious occasion. God is returning to his physical place of dwelling here on earth. And not only that, and here's the best dramatic turn of events in the story of triumphal entry, Christ goes into that temple and completely cleanses it. In Luke 19, our Savior drives out everyone he sees that is selling goods inside the temple and declares, "My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers." The physical temple had to be cleansed before Christ could even deliver his words of teaching in it. Otherwise, he would have been disregarded among the busyness of the wickedness that was taking place. Such an act would not have occurred if Nehemiah had refrained from delivering his prayer on behalf of the people so that the Lord would hear him and remember his promise that the temple would be restored as his earthly domicile. Brothers and sisters, we are called to prepare a way for the Lord. This preparation is the key to our readiness for the return of Christ. As he once came to us through the triumphal entry, so too will his second return be even greater. So prepare your hearts now, cleanse yourselves. As I stated, our zeal for the church must mirror our love for God. Since we ourselves are the church and are no more reliant on a physical structure for God to dwell in, as was the case for the Old Testament Jews, That passion must be for the resurrection of our, or excuse me, reconstruction of our souls, so as to adamantly express unto the world the love we know can only come from God. Allow God to cleanse your soul, just as quickly and forcefully as Christ cleansed the temple. We are all guilty of having made ourselves like a den of robbers. Our bodies are the physical temple that has been built in the new creation, where all beliefs are brought into once we accept Christ as Savior and allow ourselves to be the dwelling place on earth for the Lord to be among his people. Christ did, long ago, what we could not physically do by cleaning the temple. But because of his sacrifice, we do now by cleaning ourselves, for God to be among us forever. Yes, ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit that cleanses our souls through regeneration, so that we may be an understanding of Christ's salvation. But you can either help or hinder this work by joining in with him. As we are called to be one body of Christ, let us also be in one prayer for one another, sharing in the burden of the evil that leads us to sin. The body cannot be wholly cleansed if one part is still filthy. Should we wash our arms only and neglect our legs, thinking that they will wash themselves? Absolutely not. We are one body of Christ on earth. So let us be as one body in faithful declaration to the Lord, so that we may be truly prepared and ready for the next time our Savior comes to us. This time riding in on a great heavenly cloud instead of a donkey. For as Christ tells us in Matthew 24, verse 36, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Only God can know, and therefore we can do nothing but make ourselves ready for when he does come again." Amen. Before I conclude this message, I wanted to encourage you in our current times of worry and isolation to not allow yourselves to be overwhelmed. We are facing a time of physical warfare, but more importantly is that the church as a whole is in spiritual warfare against the supernatural entity. Today marks the beginning of our celebration week for the resurrection and promise of hope that Christ brought us through his sacrifice on the cross. I urge you not to downplay or be less receptive of this glorious fact that even though our world is full of uncertainty, and each day we see this invisible enemy claim more victims, it still cannot take away the gift of grace given to us by the culminated act of the unselfish sacrifice Christ did at the end of this Holy Week so many years ago. Do not let yourself be so consumed by the world's issues, because you are not of the world. We are here temporarily, and yes, we cannot escape the evil that exists and the pain that comes with it. However, we can persist through it in triumphal hope and assurance that this world will be restored, and Christ will come again. And one day, we will get the chance to see our King on the throne and watch as he takes away our pain and sorrow. The spiritual warfare we are facing now has no chance of defeating us, since our God is forever with us, and he is greater than anything this world may bring us. Will you please bow your heads as we pray as one to our King? Our Father in heaven, whose reign so far exceeds our understanding and whose steadfast love is purer than anything imaginable here on earth, we lift up our eyes to look in readiness for Christ's second coming, when all that is broken and unclean is washed away. May our hearts be glad in the knowledge that you dwell in us because of your new covenant that came to us through the Incarnation. So we ask, O gracious God, continue to dwell in us, but do so in a manner that our sorrow is turned to joy and our anxiety is turned to gladness, so that our outward appearance rightfully reflects delightfully in our inward faith. Let not these current times cause us to submit to evil, but succeed in the spiritual warfare we are facing. For we are your temple, O Lord, and you are our everything, for whom all things good and all things made new come from. Hallowed be your name, now and forevermore. Amen.